Good afternoon, brethren. I won't make any comments about the hot weather because we know it's hot. We don't have to be reminded. So please don't tell us it's hot. Although we were here 3 weeks ago and we were bragging to people back in the Greensboro area that we slept under a quilt in Asheville, opened up the windows and were sleeping under a quilt. So we expected to sleep under a quilt this trip. New. That's the way it goes. Notice Asheville doesn't have those commercials anymore saying, come visit cool green Asheville. Remember those commercials? I'm glad the bathrooms are working. I was going to just run right through this sermon. But I can take my time now, right? As many of you know, I like doing sermons on lives of people that are written about in the Bible. And over the years, I've done a number of sermons on various individuals, from major well-known people in the Bible to minor, not-so-well-known people of the Bible. Well, today I'd like to continue that tradition by talking about a major well-known person of the Bible. In fact, he is considered one of the greatest men mentioned in the Bible. And he's a figure familiar to all of us. His name, Abraham. I personally, and I'm sure all of you would, think it would be fascinating to actually be able to meet with Abraham right now. Of course, we can't, but we know there will come a time when we will meet him. But if we can meet and talk with him right now, imagine the things we could learn from him and about him. And I do find it interesting to review the lives of men and women from the Bible, especially those who were directly chosen by God. And when we read about their lives, we often will think, well, we can't compare to them. God chose them personally. How can we compare to them? We can't do what they did. We can't accomplish anywhere near what they did. But you know, when we study their lives, we do see in many ways they were a lot like us. Using the Holy Spirit to follow God's way of life, and hopefully that describes us. And brethren, let's remember having obedience to God's will. Not our own will, but obeying God's will can accomplish much in our lives. It did in their lives, and it will in ours too. When we look at someone like Abraham, yes, we do see his mighty works. We see his faith. We see he had the righteousness of God, as we heard in the sermonette. But we also see that Abraham was human just like us. He had his weaknesses, and he made mistakes. And at times he did foolish things that caused problems for everyone involved. So in other words, he sometimes did things like we do. Now my intent is not just to go over to do a biography of Abraham, to just go over every facet of his life. I'm not going to do that. Now as we said, we need to learn from the life of Abraham. So we are going to look at events, review events in his life that we can also relate to. And we can learn to be like Abraham. And yes, in some instances, we can learn to not be like Abraham. Because, as we said, he did make mistakes in his life. He made mistakes, just like you and I do. Let's start our study of Abraham in a very logical place, the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. Let's turn over to Genesis 11, verse 26. And keep your place here in Genesis throughout the sermon, because we'll be coming back to Genesis. Genesis 11, 26. And this is the first time Abraham is mentioned. Although here he's named Abram, which was his name before God changed it to Abraham. Genesis 11, verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Let's look at verse 31. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his sons his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So where was Abram from? Well, originally, as we just read, from the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, where was that? Well, that was in what is present-day Iraq. Let's look at Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land where I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And where is Haran? Well, that's in modern-day Turkey, northwest of Ur. And then verse 5, "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan." Now, how old was Abraham when he left Ur? From what we just read, we don't know. How old was Abraham when he left Haran? From what we just read, 75 years old. Now, we look at that age today as really being old when you're 75 years old, don't we? We think, wow, people can't really do much when they get to be that age. Tough enough to go to the grocery store, let enough packing up everything you own and moving. And not just once, but actually several times. That's what Abraham did. Of course, the question for us to ask right about now is, could we be like Abraham and move like him at a younger age than age 75? Move to do God's will. And with Abraham, notice there were no arguments, no questions as to why do I have to move, no excuses why I couldn't move. You know, wait a minute, I'm pushing 80 here. I can't be moving like this. Or you want me to go where? You know how far that is? I can't go that far. That's going to be too difficult a trip. And wow, that's going to cost a lot for me to move. And then I don't want to leave all my family and friends here. No, with Abraham, no complaining. But that was Abraham. He wasn't one to complain like that. Now, from the verses we just read, Abraham was called out of Haran, not Ur. We were told Abraham's father, Terah, took him out of Ur to Haran. But haven't we always heard that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans? I mean, I've heard that ever since I've been in the church. Because we have. Why have we heard that? Because he was. Hold your place there in Genesis. Let's go over to Acts 7, verse 2. Acts 7, let's read verses 2 and 4. And we'll see that Abraham was called out of Ur. Acts 7, verse 2. And he said, "Brethren, fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Notice, before he dwelt in Haran. "And said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives.'" Yes, he was to leave his relatives and come to a land that I will show you. "And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land to which you now dwell." Let's go back to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 15:7. Genesis 15, verse 7, because God indeed did call Abraham out of Ur. Genesis 15, verse 7. "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" Now, I find it interesting what Josephus says about Abraham leaving Ur, or Abram leaving Ur. In Antiquities of the Jews, in chapter 7, verse 1, Josephus writes, "Now Abram, having no son of his own, adopted Lot, his brother Haran's son, and his wife Sarai's brother. And he left the land of Chaldea when he was 75 years old, and at the command of God went into Canaan, and therein he dwelt himself and left it to his posterity. He was a person of great sagacity. And I thought the sagacity means, yeah, he's kind of wise. So, but I looked it up, and the exact definition was shrewd and practical, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers, and not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had. And he determined to renew and to change the opinion all men happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, the creator of the universe. For which doctrines, when the Chaldeans and other people of Mesopotamia raised a tumult against him, he thought fit to leave that country. And at the command and by the assistance of God, he came and lived in the land of Canaan. And when he was there settled, he built an altar, and performed a sacrifice to God. So Josephus says Abram was 75 years old when he left Chaldea, and the Bible says he was 75 years old when he left Haran. Let's go back to Genesis. Hopefully y'all keeping your place there. Let's go to Genesis 12, verse 9. Now we mentioned that Abraham had to move several times. Let's see that. Genesis 12, verse 9. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. So now Abram is in Egypt. And here we'll come to the part where Abram or Abraham tells Pharaoh that Sarai or Sarah is his sister and not his wife. I think we're all familiar with that incident. Now she was actually his half-sister. So we might say that he told a half-truth. At least someone got that little joke. Although, really, it's not a joke. It was half-sister, half-sister. Verse 11 of chapter 12. It came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it might be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And Abraham did deceive Pharaoh, and his deceit did cause problems for Pharaoh. Abram made a mistake. But we can forgive someone for making a mistake, right? After all, he was afraid. He thought he could be killed. But he learned his lesson. He won't do it again. Abraham, of all people, won't make the same mistake twice. You know, at times we can be hard on our children, our spouses, our friends, if they make the same mistake twice. People do make mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. But to repeat the same mistake? Well, yes, brethren, we all do. As did Abraham. Because he made the same mistake twice. The father of the faithful of all people doing that. So brethren, let's remember Abraham when we are unwilling to forgive someone for making the same mistake twice, because that would mean that we wouldn't have forgiven Abraham. Let's go to Genesis 20 and look at the same mistake twice. Genesis 20. Abram is now named Abraham. And we'll go back to his name change a little later in the sermon. Genesis 20, let's pick it up in verse 1. And as we're reading this, it's easy to think, did we just go over this? Are we just repeating what we went over earlier? Well, yes, we did kind of go over this, but it's a different story. The names are different here. So let's read this account and notice also God's reaction against Abraham. The same reaction he got in the other incident with Pharaoh. Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And Abimelech is just a title for the king of the Philippines, similar to Pharaoh for the Egyptians. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So again, Abraham tells Ahab truth. This time, he deceives Abimelech. And again, as in the case with Pharaoh, no correction from God. So does that mean that God approved of Abraham's deception? Some people jump on that. I say, you can lie. God doesn't mind us lying if we're going to get out of trouble or something. That's the way we think. That's not the way God thinks, though. God allows us to make mistakes. He allows us to make mistakes to learn and to build character. Because let's face it, sometimes we need to learn the hard way. I can tell you, all of us have looked back at things we've done in our lives and other people told you, don't do it. And we did it. It was a big mistake on our part. But Abraham was corrected in both cases. But he was corrected by Pharaoh and Abimelech. They both told Abraham he was wrong in what he did. Of course, Abraham sheepishly made the excuse for what he did. So he was all afraid. You know, Abraham actually underestimated the power and influence of God. Two pagan kings stood in fear of God and in the end did the right thing, while Abraham stood in fear of two pagan kings and in the beginning did the wrong thing. But Abraham learned. He did learn to fear God and not man. So, were these the only two mistakes that Abraham ever made? Oh, no. His biggest mistake is with us today. The Middle East today is such a mess, in part, a large part, because of Abraham's bad decision. Let's go over to Genesis 16. Let's pick it up in verse 1 there. Genesis 16, we'll start in verse 1. You know, if Abram at this time had only said, no, Sarai, that's a terrible idea. What a different world we might have today. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, even though she had been told she would by God. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. So Sarai actually planned for the child that was born to be hers. That was the plan from the get-go. Verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Hagar did not have much care for Sarai, we'll put it that way. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So Sarai, let's say she just did not turn the other cheek when Hagar despised her. Unfortunately, she got back at Hagar. Continue in verse 12. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to shore. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, submit to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The New Revised Standard Version says, and he shall live at odds with all his kin. And Ishmael became the father of the Arab peoples. And not only that, but Muhammad, the founder of Islam, is descended through Ishmael, according to the Muslims. Imagine the difference in the Middle East today without the religion of Islam, without the animosity between Arabs and Jews. When you read this, one can't help but think, what if Abraham didn't do what Sarah wanted? You know, there's a lesson for all the ladies here. You know, we men can make our own mistakes all by ourselves. We truly can. And we can be very good at making mistakes. We don't need our wives telling us what mistakes we need to make, because we're good at making our own mistakes. You know, sometimes husbands will compromise with their wives just to keep the peace. And perhaps, I don't know, perhaps that's what Abraham did in this case. Now, we're not given Abraham's exact thoughts on the subject, except that he did do what his wife wanted. When you read the whole life of Abraham, I just don't picture Abraham telling Sarah, as her suggestion about Hagar, saying to her, sweetheart, that is the greatest idea you ever had. You are so smart. I just don't see Abraham doing that. No, in fact, when you think about it, they both limited God. They both felt they had to help God, since they were told they were going to have children. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham he would have many descendants. But he and Sarah were childless. And they were old, too old in their eyes to have children together. So they needed help. And yes, they did need help. But God was going to be the one to help them. But they couldn't see it then. And Abraham and Sarah may have justified this terrible decision by thinking they were just doing God's will. He said they were going to have children. And by law, that child was going to be theirs. They were just doing God's will, doing what God wanted them to do. And you know, if we look back in our own lives, we've all made such bad decisions in our lives, convincing ourselves that, you know, we're actually doing what God wanted us to do. Convincing ourselves we were doing God's will and not our own will. We've all done that. Abraham wasn't the first to make such bad decisions. I've often wondered, how could Adam have listened to Eve and ate of the fruit? I've often wondered, how could Adam just stand by and watch Eve eat of the fruit? Let her be deceived by the serpent, because there's no indication he did anything to try to stop it. And then he compounded one mistake by another by eating of the fruit also. And talk about the mistakes of two people compounding the lives of others. First Adam and Eve, then Abraham and Sarah. But you know what? We really haven't learned from Adam's mistakes or Abraham's mistakes. Because we still make similar mistakes with the same faulty reasoning that we know what we're doing. And so we'll do things our way, convincing ourselves we're really doing what God wants us to do. And then when our lives become a mess, we can't understand why that happened. But our point is not to dwell on mistakes, especially in the case of Abraham's mistakes, because there is so much positive to learn from his life. Let's go over to Genesis 17, verse 1, just across the page in my Bible. We said we'd look at Abraham's name change. Let's look at that now and the significance of it. Genesis 17, we'll pick it up in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, what does the name Abram mean? What does the name Abraham mean? And what is the significance of the name change? Well, Abram means exalted father. That's a good name to have, isn't it? Be called exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And what a meaning that name has. Because God made a new covenant with Abraham. And the new name, Abraham, signified a new relationship between them. It also signified a new status for Abraham. And the name describes that covenant. As God said in verse 6, I will make nations of you. And Abraham would be the father, a father of many nations. You know, it's an honor to have your name changed by God like that. To have God specifically give you a name that basically describes his plan for you for the rest of your life. And that happened to Abraham. And he is respectfully and lovingly referred to as Father Abraham by Christians, Jews, and even by the Muslims. Father Abraham. Now let's review the birth of Isaac, Abraham's son, the son of promise. Let's go over to Genesis 21. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah was 90. And they thought they were too old. Verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And this was probably around 3 years of age. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Now let's go back to verse 9. Let's read that again. It says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now my margin for scoffing says laughing. Now Sarah got upset at what she saw Ishmael doing. The NIV and the King James both say mocking. The New Revised Standard Version says plain. The Complete Jewish Bible says he was making fun of Isaac. I checked Strong's Concordance, and the Hebrew word is shotak, and it means to laugh outright in merriment or scorn. By implication, laugh, mock, play, make sport. Now hold your place here in Genesis. Let's go over to Galatians 4, verse 29. Galatians 4, verse 29, because Paul makes a comment about this incident here in Galatians 4, verse 29. Let's read verse 28 first. Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh, referring to Ishmael, then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, referring to Isaac. Even so it is now. So Paul says Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. So it wasn't just that Ishmael was playing with his little half-brother Isaac, you know, peekaboo, I see you. No, that's what they were. He wasn't doing that. No, he was mocking, making fun of him in a scornful way. And Sarah was afraid what Ishmael might do to Isaac, because there was resentment on Ishmael's part regarding Isaac. Now, if Ishmael hadn't done that to Isaac, would Sarah then have loved having Ishmael and his mother around? Probably not. But you have to wonder, if Sarah and Ishmael had a good relationship from the very beginning, how different the world might be today. If only Sarah had treated Ishmael as her son as she originally intended, we can ask, would the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac be enemies today? Now that Isaac is born, that brings us to Abraham's big test. And I don't think they get any bigger than this. Let's go over to Genesis 22, verse 1. Let's pick it up there. To think all those years Abraham waited to have his son Isaac, then to have God say this to him. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Of course, now notice here that God stresses Isaac, the son that Abraham loved. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, so they traveled for 3 days, remember that, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham had 3 days to have this laid mightily on his mind. How much sleep do you think he got in those 3 days? Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood off of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So Abraham binds Isaac. Nothing to indicate here that Isaac questioned him or tried to stop him from what he was doing. So a question comes up. How old was Isaac when this happened? Now, you'll read some religious books, maybe in the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church, and they'll show Abraham binding a young boy of maybe 10 or 12 years old on the altar. But no, Isaac was younger or older than that. He was a young man. Josephus says he was 25 years old. I read an old Good News article from many years ago that said this incident happened about 30 years after Isaac was weaned. So that would make him about 33 years old. And I find that interesting if he was 33 years old at this point. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Let's continue. Verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Can you imagine Abraham doing that? I'm sure he slowly raised his hand, and as the knife in his hand was up there, he's, I'm sure, holding back tears and praying that he would be given the strength to do what God wanted, and also to give Isaac the strength, because Isaac knew what was about to happen to him. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. I don't think he just said, here I am. I think he, here I am. Hoping against hope that God was going to stop him from what he was doing. And he did. The angel of the Lord told him to stop. Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad. I can imagine Abraham probably threw the knife down right then and there. Yes, sir. I won't. Or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And the key phrase is there, now I know that you fear God. Now God knew that Abraham truly put God first. Of course, the question for all of us right now is, what would God have to say to each and every one of us individually for us to prove to him that we truly do put God first in our lives? And let's all pray that it won't be a test like Abraham had. You know, one can't help be impressed with Abraham. He went from doubting God about the birth of Isaac, you know, trying to help God, to totally trusting God about the death of Isaac, because he knew God could resurrect his son. And as one reads the life of Abraham, you can see his spiritual growth throughout his life. For instance, let's go back to Genesis 18. I find this a very interesting conversation between God and Abraham. And depending on your viewpoint, Abraham is either very brave or very foolish to talk to God like that. I look at him being very brave and also being very respectful to God. I think we can all see that Abraham definitely had a special relationship with God. Let's pick it up in Genesis 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from them and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So you read this, okay, it seems reasonable, because who is living there? Well, his nephew Lot and Lot's two daughters, his great nieces. And the Lord agreed, verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Again, he's very respectful, and he shows his humility. And again, God does agree with him. Verse 28, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? For he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. Now, for me, I would have stopped at 45. I said, okay, I went down from 50 to 45. I'm not going to push my luck. You know, that's me. This was Abraham. He shows his courage and that special relationship he has with God. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. And you think, okay, maybe I am pushing it here, so let me phrase it this way. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I'm sorry, verse 29. Suppose there should be 40 around there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let the Lord be 40. There he's pushing it. Okay, 40, now I'm going to go down to 30. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he continues, Then he said, indeed now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Now I am amazed that Abraham went all the way down to 10. Started at 50, all the way down to 10. Like I said, I would have stopped at 45. I'm a chicken. 45 would have been my max. But you know, then after reading this, I'm also surprised he didn't go to 5. Because there was Lot, his two nieces. And I guess, what do they call them? Not their his husbands, but like fiancés, I guess. So maybe, but they weren't righteous. So there were 5 there if he wanted to save the 2 future sons-in-law. But he stopped at 10. But I believe he could have gone down to 5. Because that was the type of relationship that Abraham had with God. What kind of relationship was it? Well, the relationship any one of us would like to have with God. Let's go back again. Hold your place there in Genesis. We'll be coming back in a little while. Let's go to Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. I would think that every one of us would like to be referred to as Abraham is here. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Whose friend? God's friend. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Abraham is called the friend of God. And you know, friends can talk more openly with one another, can't they? Second Chronicles 20, verse 7. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Wow. I'd like to be called God's friend forever. Let's turn back to James 2, verse 23. James 2, verse 23. Abraham proved his friendship with God. James 2, let's pick it up in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. It's not everyone who gets to be called a friend of God. To have God, through his word, refer to you as his friend. To me, that's as impressive as it gets. To have God himself refer to any one of us as his friend. Let's go over another part of Abraham's life that I personally found interesting. Let's go back to Genesis again. Hopefully you all keep in place there. Genesis 14. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now, when we think of fighters in the Bible, those who would take up a sword and go into battle, who do we usually think of? Well, perhaps people like David, Samson, Gideon, maybe Joshua marching on Jericho. But what about Abraham? Most likely, he doesn't come to mind when you're talking about going into battle. Abraham? That old man? You know, going into battle? No, he didn't do that. Well, did he? Genesis 14, let's pick it up in verse 8. The king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Sinim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amphiphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Ilisar, 4 kings against 5. So we have this war, this battle involving 9 kings. Just drop down to verse 12 during this. Well, verse 11. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So they took Lot in this battle, took him as captive, all the possessions, and we'll see that also included Lot's daughters. So, Abraham's nephew and great nieces are taken captive. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord, as we know. Except I went over to verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 14. Now when Abram heard, Genesis 14:14, that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So he led this small army. Verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he gets his men to go out and rescue them, and he's using military strategy. Divides his forces, attacks by night, and he rescues them. And he went a long distance to get them. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people, which of course included Lot's two daughters. And you know, I don't imagine this was the first time Abraham had to fight to keep what was his in his nomadic life. He no doubt had to protect his property and people numerous times against thieves and other tribes. So I think Abraham was a skilled fighter his whole life. Now, how old was he during this episode in his life, going to rescue his nephew and great nieces? We're not given the exact age, but if you look at things, well, he was 80-something, leading men into battle. And he wasn't just back there just saying, okay, you go out and get them and bring them back. No, he was leading them into battle in his 80s. What can we accomplish since almost all of us are below 80? I think there's just one man back on this side that's over 80, right? Young people over there. Would you like to lead someone into battle like that? Get on your horse? I wouldn't at my age. And I'm old. Just something to think about when we say, well, we're just too old to do this and that. Wait a minute. Look what Abraham did in his 80s. Had a son when he was 100. Look what Sarah did at 90. Gave birth to a child. Don't ever say we're too old. Now, before we close for today, I'd like to go back to Abraham being told to sacrifice his son Isaac. We went over some of the physical and emotional aspects of that event, but now let's look a bit at the spiritual aspects of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. Let me first read from Halley's Bible Dictionary, or Halley's Bible Handbook. It states, the offering of Isaac was a picture prophecy of the death of Christ. A father offering his son. The son dead for 3 days in Abraham's mind. A substitution. An actual sacrifice. And it was on Mount Moriah, the very same place where 2,000 years later, God's own son was offered. Thus, it was a shadow in the birth of the Hebrew nation, of the grand event the nation was born to bring about. So it talks about Isaac being a type of Christ. And we talked earlier about, of course, Christ was 33 years old when he was sacrificed. Was Isaac 33 years old when he was about to be sacrificed? Can't prove that conclusively, but interesting if it was. Now, Halley's Bible Handbook says Isaac was dead for 3 days in Abraham's mind. Because his trip took how long? 3 days to and he had to kill his son. So in his mind, he was dead. 3 days. Who else was dead for 3 days? I think we can see the similarities. In both events, we had a substitution and an actual sacrifice. Isaac's case, an animal was substituted for him, and we were the ones who should have died, but Christ was our substitution. Isaac was a type of Christ that we can learn from. Let's go to Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We are part of the many. To those who eagerly wait for him, there will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Yes, Christ was our substitution. He was sacrificed for us. Now you might wonder about the reference to Mount Moriah, to where Christ was offered in Halley's that Halley's refers to. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Where was Mount Moriah? 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. Mount Moriah was in what is now Jerusalem, the city, of course, where Christ was offered up for our sins. Now, you think that was just coincidence that God told Isaac to go, or Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah? Let's go to John 3, verse 3:16. This is a very familiar scripture. Probably some of you don't even have to turn there because it's a memory scripture. As we read it, I also want us to look at it in the context of Abraham and what he went through at Mount Moriah with his son Isaac. John 3, verse 16, again, very familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's think about Abraham here. We could say that Abraham so loved God that he was ready to give his only son. Remember, that's how God put that, because Isaac was the only son of promise. Again, another comparison between Christ and Isaac. And John 3:16 also talks about everlasting life. Did Abraham believe in everlasting life? Well, he most certainly did. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 17 through 19. And we'll see that Abraham looked to God's kingdom. Of course, I don't think you can go into the life of Abraham without going to Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And of course, Abraham is fittingly referred to here in the faith chapter. Now let's turn to Romans 4, verse 16, as we begin to close for today. Romans 4, verse 16. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And I think we can see why. But when we hear that term, the father of the faithful, the tendency is to just look at Abraham. Yes, father of the faithful. That's Abraham, father of the faithful. But the expression just doesn't include Abraham. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore it is faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Yes, we refer to Abraham as our father. He is the father of us all. But who is the us all referring to, brethren? Well, look around. We are part of the us all. I prefer to be called part of the faithful, but I'll take part of the us all too, because it means the same thing. Verse 23 here in Romans. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham is going to be in the kingdom. I think it's safe to say that all of us also want to be in the kingdom alongside Abraham. Let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews 11, verse 16. Abraham knew what God had planned for him. Let's read this again. We read it earlier. Hebrews 11, verse 16. For now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Prepared a city for them, prepared a city for us. Let's go to Revelation. Because the city that God prepared for, is preparing for Abraham, Isaac, Moses, Noah, Sarah, David, and so many others that are mentioned in the Bible, especially in the faith chapter, it's the same city that God is preparing for us. Revelation 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Drop down to verse 22. For I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then in verse 27, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The book of life. And Abraham's name is written in the book of life. God tested Abraham to see if he really did put God first, and Abraham passed that test. He was faithful totally to God. And God wrote Abraham's name in his book. Well, brethren, God is also testing us. And he tests us in various ways. Will we pass our test? And not just squeeze by passing the test. You know, say, oh, I got a D plus, I passed, great. No, brethren. We need to be like Abraham and have God say about us, now I know that you fear God. God gave Abraham an A plus, and that's what we should be striving to receive too. Brethren, will we be counted as one of the faithful? Will our names be written alongside Father Abraham's in the book of life? Revelation 22, verse 12, as we close. Revelation 22, verses 12 through 14. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And when we enter into the gates into that city, into New Jerusalem, yeah, it's going to be so wonderful when we enter that city to see Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, and so many others that we've read about, that we've studied about, and learned from all these years from God's Word, the Bible. To see them. Won't that be wonderful? Personally, I wouldn't be surprised to have Abraham be at the gate to welcome us in. And I'll be happy to shake his hand and say, nice to meet you again, Father Abraham. Well, let's not forget, only the faithful will enter in through those gates. The Father of the faithful will be there. Brethren, let's be sure we join him. Let's be sure that we are part of the faithful.